Zechariah, not Zephaniah. When we went through the other minor prophets over the last few years, I said that they were not sermons per se, but what the British call Bible readings. When they have a Bible conference, they have preachers and workshops, counseling, and they always arrange for someone to bring in the Bible reading. You say, what's that? They're not just reading the Bible. They choose a book, and the man does a lesson by reading a verse, commenting on it, and then gives miscellaneous insights and applications as he moves along verse by verse. It's like, you may know the name Arthur Pink. He wrote a number of books that start with the word gleanings. Gleanings from Ruth, gleanings from Joshua, Genesis, and so forth. And that's a biblical phrase. God said to the Jewish farmers, when you have a big crop with corn or wheat or something, and you harvest it, leave the leftover there, and especially in the corners, for the poor, and they will come out and glean what's left over. Of course, you know, Ruth did that with Naomi and Boaz, ended up being married. But gleaning means picking up little things that are not necessarily the main thing, miscellaneous comments. So that's what Bible readings often do, and that's what we'll do tonight. Zechariah chapter 2, lesson tonight is called A Wall of Fire, a phrase that's found in this chapter. So let's turn there. Sorry, I didn't have my Bible opened. Zechariah chapter 2, and we'll start by reading verses 1 and 2. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? He said to me, to measure Jerusalem to see what is its width and what is its length. This measuring line is what we would call a yardstick, or ruler, or tape measure. The Greek word is kanon. We'd pronounce it canon. It's used, for example, in Revelation 21 when John saw an angel like this measuring New Jerusalem. And back then, they wouldn't measure in terms of feet or even meters. But anybody want to tell me what was their basic measuring thing? I'll give you a hint. A cubit. And that would be the length from a fingertip to the elbow. But it's not always the same. If you were to put a young boy up against LeBron James, his is like, you know, these really tall, long-armed people. But that's how they would do it. And then sometimes they talk about a span, which would be like the width of your hand. That would also vary. There's one place where it says such and such was 2 cubits and a span. And the span is comparable to today how they often measure the height of horses. They'll say he's so many hands high. Or, and I'm not supposed to know this, if you go to certain bars and they'll say, what do you want? And you say, I want 2 fingers of scotch and rye. That means that much high in the measuring glass. Now, I say all this, we take it for granted, measuring in miles or whatever. Let's go back a few thousand years where there was no accepted. How would you say to someone, such and such was this high or this long? Would you say, well, you put your hands out like this and say, yay wide. By the way, in Britain, they say so wide. But someone came up with the idea of measuring stick like this here, and maybe other ones would be made that would measure up to that stick. Now, this is in a vision, so there could have been a man, literally, or this could be part of the vision symbolizing measuring Jerusalem. God has a measuring yardstick. It's called the Holy Bible. This is God's canon of what is right and wrong, what is true and false, not human opinions, polls, or what I call the herd mentality. Not just young people, but other people go along with the crowd. If something is cool, well, then they say it is, it's in, so we follow it. And then there are fads. No, no. God has a measuring stick, and we should stick by it. Pardon the pun, but like when y'all go and witness in the open air, you want to say, the Bible says this is right. And they say, oh, that's old-fashioned. Don't you know that everybody believes this? I don't care what everybody believes. It's what God says that matters. So here's this man measuring Jerusalem. And it's the idea is not just to see how wide and long it is, but does it measure up spiritually to God's measuring rod of righteousness? Let's apply that to us. Do we measure up? What about our church? What about our family? What about America? Doesn't measure up. It's not only post-Christian, it's becoming anti-Christian. There's a similar idea in the book of Daniel where there's a handwriting on the wall, and one of the interpretations of the message was, you were weighed in the balance and found wanting. You were measured by God's scales. You don't measure up. We need to bring this message, but first apply it to ourselves. Next, God does a measuring of humans in Jerusalem and America, but God can't be measured. Think about that. He is immeasurable. First off, he is infinite. We can't say he's so many miles or cubits or anything like that. He cannot be measured. He can't be measured chronologically because he's eternal from eternity to eternity. And he's not to be measured by our ideas, and yet people do this. When we witness to people and they're skeptics and whatever, and they'll say, well, I like to think of God like this, or it seems to me God would be like this. That's them giving their interpretation, and they think that's how an idea of God is to be measured. They're recreating God in their own image rather than the other way around. God measures us. We don't measure him. Okay, it brings us to verse 3. And there was the angel who talked with me in the previous chapter, going out, and another angel was coming in, was going out to meet him. Angels. There are angels found in Zechariah. And as I said last week, sometimes it's an angel with a capital A referring to the uncreated messenger of God. Word in Hebrew, melech, means messenger. And sometimes they are created angels like Michael and Gabriel and other ones. It's God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, the uncreated angel messenger. Now, they're angels literally from Genesis to Revelation. If I were to give you half an hour, how many could you write down and say, yeah, okay, there is the angel with the flaming sword, Genesis 3, there's this angel. You get a lot of them in Revelation. Interesting subject, angels. Angels are real. They're not myths. They're not genies. They're not fairies, brownies, leprechauns, or ghosts of the dead. Nor are they simply hallucinations or fantasies of people with overactive imaginations. They are real. They're personal. They speak, they feel, they think. They're more powerful than we are. They never sleep. They're smarter than us. They're not omniscient, but they know a whole lot more because they never sleep and they never forget. One difference between them and us is they are spirits. They do not have bodies. We have a spirit in a body. And when they're separated, we become dead. And the Bible says we will be like angels in heaven, not concerning not having a body, but not having a spouse. Angels are all single, in my opinion, is they're all bachelors because they all have masculine names, personal pronouns, and so forth. So it says here, one went out, another one went out to meet him. So angels come and go. They're called ministering spirits in the book of Hebrews, and they travel around because they're not limited by space like we are. They can go a long distance in just a split second. Since they don't have bodies, they can go through buildings and caves and stuff like that, so they're superior to us in this sense. So here they are coming and going. But that does raise the question, here's one of those gleaning points, does the Bible teach guardian angels? In other words, God assigns one angel to every Christian wherever they go. And the answer is yes and no. I preached a whole message on this once. The Bible frequently says that angels do go with us and they protect us, but that doesn't mean necessarily one. This verse says one went, another one came in. It's possible that there are many angels at certain occasions. For example, there's a verse that indicates that angels are with Christians when they gather for worship. There's some here tonight. They see us, we don't see them. And as Jonathan Edwards said, they like to go to church to hear God's praises sung and to see the fellowship. And that could be what Paul meant when he said, thus and so, because of the angels, of 1 Corinthians 11. But we don't know if there's only one. And then what happens when a Christian dies? Does that guardian angel get reassigned to someone else? These are interesting questions, like the one in the Middle Ages, where actually medieval Catholic scholars debated how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. You ever heard that one? Well, why were they discussing that? This is a gleaning of a gleaning. They said they don't have bodies. Can two angels occupy the same space? Probably so. How many in even a very tiny space like the head of a pin, and even if they were moving around like dancing? And the majority opinion is many. And non-Catholics would say, who knows and who cares? But it is an interesting question. And other questions about angels. And so maybe more angels will come and go as the need arises, like in an emergency or when a Christian is being severely persecuted and angels come to protect them. And then when we die, we go to heaven, and I think that we will meet angels that had protected us. Think about that. I have raised that at Bible studies, and people will chip in and say, you know, something happened once where it was sure death, but I survived. That car accident. I have a good friend from years ago, and he later married Elizabeth Elliot's daughter, and he said that before he became a Christian, he was in a terrible accident, and he was on fire, and out of nowhere, two men just came and pulled him out of it. Another car pulled up and saw these men just kind of go away, and where'd they come from? And my friend Walt says, I think to this day, these were angels that protected me. And so people will say, yes, something happened, and I can't explain it other than, I remember one person said, I was about to fall into fire, and it's like someone jerked me back. And there's nobody there. Angels do these sort of things. But you got to look out for rumors and legends that people develop concerning angels. But here are these angels here. Okay, verse 4. He said to him, that is to the other one, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. Now when he says this man, he could be referring to that man that has the yardstick in his hand. Run. Well, angels, do they run or do they fly? Or do they just sort of... Well, it says, go and speak to this young man and say, Jerusalem, that you're measuring, will be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude and livestock in it. Livestock, well, the Hebrew does not say red Angus bulls. Your version in the footnotes. There is a red heifer in the Bible. Do you raise red heifers or just red bulls? Okay. The ashes of a red heifer, part of this. Let's don't get off on that gleaning. But it says here, towns without walls. That means they're vulnerable, because that's what they put walls around a city, is to keep people away, kind of like the old medieval castles with a moat to protect them. So if they don't have walls, that means they're vulnerable, but they feel safe. There's no need for walls. It's like no need for national defense. And when we talk about wall, we're not talking about to keep illegal immigrants out. This is keeping enemy forces from coming in. And it says Jerusalem and the other towns will be without walls because God will protect them. How many of us will go to sleep at night and not lock your doors of your house? Here's a up-to-date illustration. Last night I was... I'd finished all preparations for the sermon, so I was sitting there relaxing, watching an old TV show, Bonanza. You remember that? A great Western show. And I heard a sound out in front of my house, and I peeked through the curtain. It was late at night, and someone parked right in front of my driveway and turned off the lights, and he walked around. I said, this guy's up to no good. I went and made sure my doors were locked. I hope you lock your doors too. Some of us might remember the good old days when people would say, well, it's safe, you don't have to lock your doors. But most people will lock it because they say there are bad guys out there. So it says here, Jerusalem and these other towns, they won't have to have walls or locked doors, even with a multitude of people and livestock. Why? Verse 5, for I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her. There's that phrase. In other words, I'll protect you. So let's look at this lesson. No physical walls, but a spiritual wall. Now, if you know the setting, this is right after Nehemiah and Ezra oversaw the rebuilding of the city and the temple and the walls, especially Zechariah. He'd walk on the walls and they'd rebuild and so forth. So this is a prophecy in the future saying those walls won't be necessary one day. Is this talking about the millennium or something more spiritual? But the point is, God says, I will be the wall of fire around you. And that's better than one made of stones or brick. Bible several times says God is our fortress. He is our defense. But what's this wall of fire? Well, several things. For example, firemen will do a firewall. I'm sure they did this in those Canadian fires recently. And you know what they do? They say it's moving in this direction, but if we make a fire over here, it'll all burn out. And so when this other fire comes, there's nothing else to burn and it'll be contained. And there are other ways of doing a firewall. Here's another one. Anybody ever read the book or seen the movie, The Call of the Wild? Jack London? I read that as one of the few books I read as a boy. You've read that? You remember the scene, Linda, where there are those wolves out there, and there's these two or three guys up there in Alaska, and they said, uh-oh, the wolves will come and get us. Make a fire, because that'll scare the wolves away. And then there were so many of them, they made a ring of fire and got in it knowing that wolves will never, you know, animals have this instinct fear of fire. And so they say, get inside the ring of fire. It's like a wall of fire. In my book, I quote one of the Puritans that said, there's one difference between animals and men. Animals fear fire, but lost sinners don't fear hellfire. But so a wall of fire would protect you from wolves. At our Daniel Ranch, I'd have a little campfire at the end of the day, and maybe another hunter would be there, and we'd hear coyotes howling and wolves. And he said, uh-oh, stick close to the fire. Then you've also heard this application of a wall, of a fire burning up, and now you are safe. And the illustration, maybe you've heard it. I'm sure, Vic, you've heard this. They say, go where the fire has been. God's fiery wrath has fallen on Jesus, and if we trust in Jesus, we are safe from the fires of hell. Anybody ever heard that illustration? It's a good one. He is our wall of fire to protect us from hell fire. It's also like locked doors and metal doors. In certain buildings, they'll say, this is a fire door, and that if there's a fire burning over there, we lock this door, and it's not going to come through like a wooden door. Yes, we should protect ourselves and our family, but and our church, but trust God, He is the wall of fire. And that metaphor has been used in other senses. There's a song many years ago, you know, I fell into a ring of fire. That was sung by the one and only great Johnny Cash. And then the ring of fire is actually that periphery of the Pacific Ocean where there's volcanoes and earthquakes. And they say a certain earthquake could set it off, and that whole Pacific Rim could fall into the ocean and all the islands, and that would affect California and Alaska and Japan. The ring of fire, comparable to a wall of fire. And then he says, there's a wall of fire around you, and then second part says there'll be glory within you. That is glory in your midst. The glory of the Lord. Now, in the literal fulfillment, God is saying, well, it's not going to be a literal wall of fire, but the wall that Nehemiah built. But there'll be a time of peace one day. And he said, I will be the glory in your midst. How? The rebuilt temple in the Holy of Holies, God would show his glory when they perform the sacrifices. Correct. Now, how do we apply that to us? Because when you see things like this, there are always principles that can be transferred to us. You have to be careful, but that is valid. The Bible says in Romans 15, these things were written for our instruction. And we can extrapolate principles and applications. How does this apply to us? Very simple. God will protect us from outside and give us glory inside. Nobody's going to say amen to that? Amen. He is the wall of fire to protect you, not only with angels, but with his fiery protection that will keep the enemies away, and there will be glory inside when we are close to him. There's the application. Okay, next, verse 6. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. Land of the north would be Mesopotamia. Northern part would be Assyria, southern part would be Babylon. It's actually northeast of Israel, but they'll often talk about it as to the north. So he says, up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. You remember this is right after the Jews had come back from Babylon. Let's go back before that. They were in the land of Israel, divided north and south, apostasy. God let the Assyrians from north Mesopotamia conquer northern Israel, take them away as slaves, gave Judah, the southern kingdom, a little more time. They apostatized. God let the Babylonians, who had conquered Assyria and taken over the northern Israeli people as slaves. Now, they take the southern kingdom, and then 70 years later, they're allowed to go back to the promised land. But here's the point. Some of the Jews stayed back in Babylon. And so he's saying, get out of Babylon. Come on back. What are you waiting for? Some had stayed there for hundreds of years, even up to the present. For example, a couple hundred years after the time of the New Testament, they were Jewish people in Babylon that wrote down what's called the Babylonian Talmud. It was written by rabbis that had stayed back in Babylon, and they stayed there much longer after that. Now, when the Jews came back, as it says here, some of them would be scattered. This is what's called the dispersion or the diaspora, meaning they're scattered. This is mentioned in John 7:35 when Jesus said something. They said, is he going to go to the dispersion? In other words, the Jews that are living outside of Israel. And James 1:1 talks about the 12 tribes that are scattered. Well, where did they go? We know that some of them went to Europe and to Egypt because in Acts 2 it says they were Jews from all these different countries that came back to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, and they heard the gospel. And so they were scattered all around. And if you do a little history, well, what about after the time of the New Testament? More were scattered out of Israel after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and after another rebellion in 130 AD. The Romans said, we've had it with these rebellious Jews. Get them all out of the land. Take them to Egypt or Timbuktu. Just get them. And so then they were really scattered all around it. And then that began the Jews continuing to move all around the world. There's not a country in the world today that does not have some Jews. They've moved here and there. Here's an interesting illustration for what it's worth. A little informal. Years ago, I'd heard this story that some Jewish leaders went on a trip and they went to China. And they were in a restaurant and they were looking at the menu and they said, you know, we haven't seen any Jews here, but we know they're all around the world. So they asked the waiter, do you have any Chinese Jews? The man says, hold on. Goes in the kitchen, comes back and says, sorry, we have orange Jews and we have grapefruit Jews, but we have no Chinese Jews. And the rabbi said, oh, yeah. Yes. But they're scattered all around. They make good doctors and merchants. My mother's best friend as a little girl was in a tiny town in South Texas, and there are these Jews there. So they're all around. And that has been the source of an old legend. Hands up, anybody ever heard the legend of the wandering Jew? Well, you're going to go home and Google wandering Jew. What is this legend? It's based upon myth, upon legend. You remember when Jesus was being led out to be crucified, carrying the cross, and Luke's gospel says there were some women weeping, and he said, don't weep for me. And the legend is that they wiped away the sweat, and they were the image of Jesus on this towel. And then Jesus went a little bit further, and was thirsty, and so there was a man in front of his store, and Jesus, the legend says, said, could I have water? And the man said, no, you're going to die, and you deserve to. And the story says, Jesus said, you will be cursed by never dying. You will wander the world until I come back. And so the legend, and there have been reports of it over the last 2,000 years, of a certain Jewish man, and they give him the name Ahasuerus, who has traveled around and he's never died, and he's always moaning, oh, my fate, oh, this is terrible. And there have been reports of him appearing in 14th century Germany and other places. But actually, that is a parable of the wandering Jews, because they rejected their Messiah. They are condemned, as it were, to wander the world until they come back and believe Jesus is their Messiah. Remember, Jesus said, you will never be blessed until you say, blessed is him that comes in the name of the Lord. Back to the idea of them being scattered, many of them went up into Europe, especially into Eastern Europe. And unfortunately, that's where millions were, where Hitler gathered together and murdered, because that was the largest collection of Jews in the world. These were the Ashkenazi Jews. But then other Jews didn't go into Europe, they didn't go east, they went across North Africa into Spain. These were the Sephardic Jews. And there are Jews today that can say, I'm Sephardic or I'm Ashkenazi, and there are certain differences. Ashkenazis tend to look like what we say is the stereotypical Jew. Dark hair, hooked nose, talks with a certain accent. Well, that's Eastern European. Sephardic are much different. Some of them would be blonde and you don't hear an accent. But they're Jews. And then there's another form of Ashkenazis in Southeastern Europe, kind of in the area of Bulgaria, the Khazars. Back, I think it was the 8th or 9th century, you had the Roman Catholics and the leftover Holy Roman Empire, and you had the Greek Orthodox fighting, and then there's the Bulgarians caught in the middle, and they said, each of these are threatening us, and then you've got the Muslims about to attack, and so they said, let's convert to Judaism, and they'll all leave us alone. And that's what happened with this tribe, and they converted to be Ashkenazi Jews in the dispersion. Not many today could trace their lineage back to them. Lastly, as I've explained elsewhere, there were the 12 tribes, and they were called Israelites or Hebrews, but the term Jew refers to those from the tribe of Judah. But by the time of the New Testament, Jew just simply meant Hebrew, such as Paul, who was not from the tribe of Judah. He was from Benjamin, but he said, I am a Jew. So the term is somewhat flexible, whether you're in the land or out of the land. However, before we move on to verse 7, talking about the dispersion, this does not give credence to these crazy ideas of the lost tribes of Israel. Anybody heard those weird, bizarre theories? And one of them is we've identified the tribes that moved into Europe, and they kept going northwesterly from Germany into Britain. Those are the lost tribes. Not the Jews in Israel, not the true Jews back in Babylon or modern-day Iraq. Our brother from the Middle East would say there's still Jews over there in Iraq and Iran. But this theory that the lost tribes, the theory says, well, the people that are Anglo-Saxon, that is British and American, or at least British Americans, these are the true biological Jews and the heirs of the covenant and so forth. No, there are various cults that teach that. But as I said, there are Jews still in Iran and Iraq. And, you know, they're not persecuted as much as you would think. Our brother from the Middle East said, no, there are Jews in Iran, in these countries, because the Quran says these are people of the book. These are descended from Abraham. Leave them alone. You say, but wait a second. Don't they, the extremists say death to Israel? Well, as our brother says, what they mean is death to the Israel state. Not kill all Jews, but we don't. The Holy Land belongs to us, not to them. We want to abolish the Israel state, and because that's where the Dome of the Rock is. But there are Jews, even in Muslim countries, that are being tolerated. Those Jews and those Muslims need Jesus Christ. Pray for them. Okay, let's get back to the text after a long parenthesis. Verse 7. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Let's say something about the word Zion. That's the hill upon which Jerusalem is built. And so in the Bible, when it says, let's go up to Jerusalem or up to Zion, they're not talking about going north. They're talking about going up on this mesa, this plateau where Jerusalem is. And that's the hill of Zion. Are there not hymns we sing? We're marching unto Zion. Glorious things are spoken of thee, Zion, city of the God, and so forth. And sometimes Zion is a synonym for Israel, just like Jacob or Jerusalem. Other great cities in history have nicknames like this, and people know what it means. If you were talking about Gotham, you know that's talking about New York. Anybody know what the Crescent City is? New Orleans, my hometown. God bless you. The only one here that knew that. The Crescent City, also known as Fat City, my city of birth. Would you know where Old Reekie is? That's Edinburgh, Scotland. Old Reekie, because you can always smell the hops from the breweries. Old Reekie, it's reeking. But these are nicknames, like Zion is a term for Jerusalem and also by extension all Israel. But from this word Zion, we get the term Zionism. And I hope you know what that is. It started in the late 1800s with Theodore Herzl that said the dispersed Jews need to go back to their homeland, the Holy Land, Israel, or in Hebrew, Ha'eretz. That means something very special to the Jews. They said, we've wandered long enough. So he started the movement, Zionism, to return to the land and to be a nation again. So the Jews were allowed back in 1917, although there had always been Jews in Israel going back 2,000 years. Did you know that? And then in 1948, they became a nation again. Israel, Hebrew became the official language. Zionism was coming to pass. But what about the Palestinians? They saw this as a big challenge. There have been very religious Zionists, but there have been also very secular Zionists that are out-and-out Jewish atheists. But they say, we want the land again, we want safety. So there have been both secular and religious Zionists. Best of all would be Messianic Jews that get along well with Gentile Christians. And they don't argue about the land anymore. They're not Zionists per se. They say, no, Zion, true Zion is something spiritual. Now it says here, come out of Mesopotamia, come out of Babylon, as it says here, you that dwell with the daughter of Babylon. This is repeated in Revelation 18:4, where it says, come out of Babylon. That has symbolism. The symbol is not just talking about the nation of Babylon or modern Iraq, but the world system, Mystery Babylon, as it's called in Revelation. Christians are told to come out of that. Separate from that. 2 Corinthians 6:16 to 17. Come out and be separate, says the Lord. And the book of James says, don't commit adultery with the world system. You belong to God. Don't commit adultery with that. And so that's what God is saying here to them. Get out of Babylon, you're Jews. Come back to Zion. And he says to us, don't go back to the former sinful way. We're dispersed amongst the world filled with Babylon. Verse 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. Interesting phrase, he sent me after glory. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. You ever wonder, the apple of his eye? Sometimes on Valentine's Day, February 14th, a man gets a little romantic and says, honey, you are the apple of my eye. What does that mean? It means the pupil, the tender part of the center part of your eye. Very tender, very sensitive. You don't want anybody to poke their fingers in your eyes like the old Three Stooges would do. That hurts. Very tender. You ever get just a little bitty speck in there and, oh, want to get the thing out. Little kids, mama, get the thing out. Jesus talked about having a speck in your eye. But it's also the idea, the Bible talks about love apples, the apple of an eye, when people are in love. Did you know that when they're in love and they look into one another's eyes, the eyes dilate? That's a physical symbol of love. And so what God is saying is, you are the apple of my eye, and that applied to Israel, and that applies to us by extension. Anybody attacks us has to answer to God. God says, just like you're poking your finger in my eye, you're stepping on my big toe. And so in Zechariah's day, God's saying, I'm going to protect you with this wall of fire, and it attacks you as attacking the apple of my eye, but that applies to us today as spiritual Israel. Think about that. You're very precious to God. When you hurt, he hurts, and he will protect you. You are the apple of his eye. Verse 9, I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil, that is plunder, for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now, when he says shake hands, he's not saying shake hands in agreement, a friendship. It's more like shake a hand like a fist, threatening someone. Have you ever had anybody threaten you with a fist? That's a threatening gesture. So God says, that's what I'm going to do against those that attack you, against Babylon and against anybody else. And same thing with us. If those that attack Christians don't realize God's going to shake his fist at them, he's going to come down on them at judgment day. Notice the phrase here, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. A couple of years ago, I preached a series on that phrase, then you will know that I am the Lord. That phrase is found something like 60 times in the book of Ezekiel. This is going to happen. Then you will know I am the Lord. You laugh at me now? Not then. Then you will know I am the Lord, either by way of threat or fulfilled good promises. Then you will really know these things. Now it begins to end on a happy note. Verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. You ever listen to Jewish Christian music or even Jewish non-Christian music where they get up and do that dance? The Hava Nagila, and Jewish Christians love this kind of singing. It's very happy singing, or it's very mournful singing. Here God is saying, sing and rejoice, daughter of Zion, that is, the Jews. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst. Remember the glory in your midst, says the Lord. The Bible records various comings of the Lord, culminating in the great coming, first in the first coming of Jesus, second in the second coming of Jesus. But there were times that God came and visited his people in the Garden of Eden before the fall. At the Tower of Babel, it says, God says, I will come down and judge them. God came down at Mount Sinai. God came down in judgment at 70 AD and destroyed the city through the Romans. Also, God comes to protect and to reward, or to attack and to punish. And all this culminates at the second coming, the greatest personal coming of the Lord. But this does not give credence to another idea some of y'all may have heard of called full or extreme preterism. Anybody heard of that? They say that's what happened in 70 AD. That was the second coming. There's no second coming and resurrection and new heavens. They say that's already happened. Baloney. That was a coming, but not the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know? Bible says every eye will see him. When he comes, there's a rapture, resurrection, destruction of his enemies. That hasn't happened yet. So the great second coming is coming. God is everywhere, but occasionally he manifests himself in some places more, such as in the temple and amongst his people, and that can be called a coming of the Lord promised here. Verse 11, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. It's the third time it's been said. Then you will know, there it is again, that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. When? Not just in the regathering of the dispersion and the rebuilding of the temple, but I think that this is talking about the new covenant, because it talks about the nations. And in the Old Covenant, there were very few Gentiles that became Jews. We can think of Ruth and a few others. Probably Uriah, because he was a Hittite. That's a tribe of Canaanites. But in the New Testament, the New Covenant, many, many Gentiles. Look around you. So I think this is predicting the day when many, and unfortunately the Pharisees in Jesus' day overlooked this. Although Jesus did rebuke them in Matthew 23. You traverse long distance to make even one proselyte. What they want to do is make them proselytes to Pharisaism. But God says, I'm going to bring in many Gentiles to be my people. Notice the text here, consisting of Jews and Gentiles that are now Christians. Verse 12, gleaning is almost over. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. He's already mentioned choosing Jerusalem back in chapter 1, verse 17. But he says, I will do this again. How? Two ways. Number one, Galatians 3 and Galatians 6 refer to the church as the spiritual Israel. And that's being promised. But secondly, also there will be that fulfillment of Jews that are physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whichever tribe, they will be regathered, not so much to the land, but they will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. This is what Romans 11 promises. Okay, lastly, verse 13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Be silent. Habakkuk 2 says this. Or to be blunt, shut up. Or as they say in Scotland, hold your wisht. Be quiet. You know that verse in the Bible that we often misunderstand? It says, be still and know that I am the Lord. We think, well, that's meditate. No, it's God saying, be still. Like sometimes parents seeing misbehaving children, be still. And you know what that means? It means be quiet. It says here, be silent, be quiet. There's a time to speak, the Bible says, time to be quiet. Revelation says there's a time of half an hour in heaven where people are quiet. Be quiet. Hold your wish. We find that in Jesus' life. Remember, during the storm, Jesus woke up, went out there, and he basically said one word, hush! The storm got quiet. So quiet, you could have heard just a splash in the water if you had dropped a coin in. Hush, be quiet. And this is also a rebuke. Don't argue with God. Be quiet. Don't quibble. That's fulfilled in Judgment Day, where it says in the book of Romans that day says, every mouth will be stopped. All the arguments and the exceptions, well, Lord, we did this. And finally, God says, quiet. Angels, take them away. Get them out of my face. So we need to be very reverent toward God. Speak when he tells us to speak and be silent when he says to be silent, as it says here. Be silent, all flesh, before him. This is not the Quaker or the quietist idea that when we come together, it's just all quiet waiting for the inner light. No, nothing like that. There is time for quietness in a service. There's also a time for quiet, silent prayer at home when you're all by yourself. Please read A.W. Tozer about that. Silent prayer, just you with God. Lastly, it says here, God is aroused. Now, he never sleeps, the Bible says. I think that's Psalm 121. But sometimes he appears to be sleeping. That's why sometimes the Jews were saying, Lord, what are you waiting for? Do I have to yell louder to wake you up? Like the disciples woke Jesus up. No, God is, he's not sleeping. Though it seems like that to us. But God says, I will arise like a man that's looks like he's asleep and I'm going to step in. That idea of waking up a person and you're going to wish later you hadn't. Anybody remember what I'm about to say about Pearl Harbor? The Japs should have won, but they didn't because of Nimitz and some others. And that the leader of the attack, the admiral, bewailed and said, we won. But he says, I fear all we've done is awaken a sleeping giant. And that's exactly what happened. America said, let's go after those Japanese, and they ended up winning the war. America was a sleeping giant. God looks like he's sleeping to unbelievers. We need to tell them, don't mess with God. Don't wake up the sleeping giant, or he's going to grind you into the dirt at the second coming. You believe his promises, but you heed his threats. And those are our gleanings from Zechariah chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Zechariah. Thank you for Zechariah, who was a young man at this time, and he was faithful. Help us to heed your word. Help us to understand it, to believe your promises, and to take seriously your threats. In Jesus' name, amen.